Here are some things that you can look for and that we can discuss in the second hour. We're talking about the anointing that is promised. We want to remind ourselves what that anointing is. And there are two initially outrageous statements in this section. One is that we know all things, and the other is we don't need a teacher. So we need to understand those and be prepared to explain those. How is it that the Spirit helps us deal with false teaching? We just sang a song about deception. That concept, the major vocabulary for that, is prominent in chapter 1 and also in the belief section in chapter 2. And that's the only two places that appears in the book. And that's an interesting phenomenon, so I want to give some thought to that. Why is it that deception is concentrated in those two places? How can we escape Satan's deception? He's the great deceiver. What key doctrine do the false teachers deny? They're characterized by a central doctrine which they do not get right. And what technique does John give us to help us abide in Christ? If we pay attention to these verses as we go through, I think you'll find the answer to those. We're going to be begin with verse 20 and then verse 27. Verse 20 is, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. And then 27, the anointing which you've received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And that's what we'll be focusing on today. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, what a wonderful gift that is. Old Testament saints could only know it imperfectly. But under the new covenant which our Savior has ratified with his blood, Father, he dwells within us. He writes your law in our hearts. He causes us to walk in your statutes. Thank you, Father, for that blessed gift. We pray that we might not grieve him or frustrate him by our actions, by our thoughts, by our words, but that you would deal with us in such a way, Lord, that we would delight to hear your voice through your Spirit and walk in ways that please you. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, let's just remember the overall structure of this sign, this portion of the first panel, which is itself a chiasm. It's an inverted parallelism with five levels. And we outlined these levels last time. The outer level, somebody is coming. The Antichrist in the first panel, the Lord Jesus in the second panel. Then the idea of abiding is introduced. It dominates. Look at all the blue. It dominates the second panel. The word appears once. That verb to abide appears once in describing what the false teachers did not do. They did not abide with the assembly. Then we have this unction. This is the section we're looking at right now. We're talking about this anointing. Last week we described that as the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at some of its consequences. In particular, we're going to look at these two outrageous statements. You know all things. You ever feel that way at final exam time? An awful lot I don't know. You're trying to cram it all in to know enough to get a good score on the exam, but you know all things. And at the same time, you need not that any man teach you. Well, that's outrageous. John, what are you doing? You're writing an epistle. Why? To teach them. What do you mean you don't need any man to teach them? This is ridiculous. So we have to deal with those statements. But those are both connected with his divine anointing of the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to see what John says about his letter. He's going to step back and say, now here's what I'm writing to you. We specifically want to talk to you. And you'll notice here he introduces the notion of a lie or deception. And he carries that down into the center section where he describes the doctrine that is at stake. And then on our way out, we're going to see seduction or deceit coming up in verse 26 and then again in 27 is a reference to lying as well. So there's this emphasis on lying that's centered in the fourth element of the chiasm, but it overlaps as you read through. It gets carried on to the next section in the order in which you read it. But we're back here now with this unction from the Holy One, this anointing from the Holy One. And we need to understand this statement. You know all things. Wow. That sounds extreme. But you know, it really aligns with what the Lord Jesus had previously said. And once again, we're going to be in the upper room. Remember I told you that this epistle in many ways is a commentary on the upper room discourse. It's talking about the things that the Lord taught in the upper room, and it's spelling out their consequences. Look in chapter 14, verse 26. The Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, what's he going to do? He shall teach you all things. That's just what the Lord said. You know all things, because the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things. And particularly important for the apostles who had to write the New Testament, he'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And again in 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So John is simply echoing what the Lord Jesus said in the upper room when he says, you know all things. Now, you do have to keep in mind that John repeatedly says things that reflect our position in Christ, when in fact we need to grow into that position over time. I've identified four examples of that for you here. One is in 2:20 he says, you know all things. Well, that's fine, but what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 about himself? Now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. Paul's not saying, I know all things, I'm all set. No, he recognizes it. Over time, we learn more. When the Lord Jesus comes back, then we're going to have perfect knowledge, practically, in terms of our actual cognitive understanding. But positionally, we are in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And you'll see here that the pronoun is very important. He's not saying, thou knowest all things. He's not saying that any one individual knows all things. He's speaking here in the plural. Now, the reference most likely is to the local assembly. And we'll talk more about that as we go ahead. But you can see, his statement is a positional statement. You know all things, when in fact, over time, we learn. In verse 27, you need not that any man teach you. Well, that's wonderful. But what did the writer to Hebrews say? In verse 12 of chapter 5, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So positionally, you, again plural, collectively, you don't need anyone to teach you, but you know something? Sometimes we fall a little bit behind that. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when we talked about the fathers, we read that they have known him that is from the beginning, using the perfect tense. They've known him. Wonderful. But Paul, when we read Philippians chapter 3, aspires after that knowledge, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul doesn't say, I have known him, it's all done. I want to know him more. I want to know him better. And he even says, not as though I had already attained, verse 12 of Philippians 3. Either were already perfect. Or verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. And yet John says, fathers, you have known him that is from the beginning. And to the young men, he says, you have overcome the wicked one. Perfect tense. done. You got the victory. We just completed our study of the Revelation. And the promise of the churches is he that overcomes, present tense. You're in a battle right now. You need to overcome. Hang on. Be strong. It's a continual process. See, John here is emphasizing what our positional heritage is in these statements. And in each case, you'll find other verses in the scriptures that recognize there is an ongoing process. But for all that, we should understand what he's saying here, fit it in context. And when he says, you know all things, he is simply referring to what the Lord said about the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's job to teach us everything. If you have the Holy Spirit, in principle, you know all things. Put it this way. If you've got Wikipedia on your cell phone, you know all things. You may not have read everything in Wikipedia. You may not have internalized everything in Wikipedia. But it's all there. And it'll come up at the right time when it's needed. And I think in that same way, you know all things. You have the Holy Spirit in you. It's all there. And it'll be made available to you as you need it. Now in verse 27, we come to the other side of the chiasm. Now we're hopping over. The anointing which you have received of him, that is the Holy Spirit, abideth in you. This again is repeating a promise of the Lord from the Upper Room Discourse. John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth, and that's our word abide again, meno. He abideth with you and shall be in you. This is what the Lord promised. The Father is going to give you the Comforter. He's going to be with you forever. And that's now John says, okay, you've got him. He abides in you. The last phrase of John 14, 17 is very important. The Lord is in the upper room with the disciples. He has not yet suffered on the cross. He's not yet been risen. Importantly, the day of Pentecost has not yet come. He says, he dwelleth with you. That's Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is with somebody. The Holy Spirit comes upon somebody for a particular task. But the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 is, I will place my Spirit within you. The indwelling Holy Spirit, not just a temporary association, but a permanent internal gift. And the Lord says that's going to happen. He shall be in you. That happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And that was really the birthday of the church. That's where the church as we know it begins. So on the day of Pentecost, when Spirit indwelt believers are able to gather together as the body of Christ to worship the Lord. Now, you need not that any man teach you. This is the second phrase that seems a little bit paradoxical here. And let me think about that. If they don't need anyone to teach them, why is John writing a letter to them? And, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 is eloquent about the importance of teachers. Apostles, prophets, teachers, the top three categories of people that he indicates God has given to the local church. You have to have teachers. What do you mean? You need not that any man teach you. Well, as I mentioned in verse 20, there's a difference between you and thou. This is one of the reasons I like the King James Bible. I can tell the plural pronouns from the singular pronouns, which unfortunately has been lost in modern English. You can't make that distinction in a modern translation. But you can make it perfectly well in the King James. You and ye are plural. They refer to more than one person. Thou is singular. That distinction is so important that many dialects of English insist on putting it back in. So there's this foreign country way down toward Mexico where when you want to talk to people, I would talk to Dan and I would say, Dan, Hey, you're a wonderful fella. But if I wanted to talk to you all, I would say, y'all are great folk. You know, y'all, y'all. And we have a native speaker here of that dialect. So if you want any verification, talk to Brother Ron, because he'll tell you all about it. I grew up in New Jersey. And they're also in New Jersey and in New York. They found they can't do without this distinction. So again, I can talk to you, Dan. But if I'm talking to the group, I would talk to yous. You know, if I've got one hen, I've got two hens. I have one house, I have two houses. You put an S on the end, right? So I talk to one person, that's a you. I talk to many people, it's yous with an S on the end. And that's the New Jersey way of doing it. Well, those are distinct, both in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and in Greek. And your King James Bible captures that for you. So it's a very valuable distinction. Here, it's the plural. This assurance is not being given to any one individual. No one of us can stand up and say, I know everything. Listen to me. No one individual says, I don't need any teaching. It says right here, you need not that any man teach you. It doesn't say that. It says, you need not that any man teach you. John is assuring the assembly. Remember the context here. This little church, I don't know, little, big, I don't know how big it was. They've recently experienced a split. And the false teachers have left. The false teachers probably posed themselves as specially qualified teachers, and the others needed to listen to their special knowledge. There was this notion abroad, beginning in the first century before Christ. It was an idea that came with the mystery religions of the East that were brought back to Rome and Asia Minor by Roman soldiers who had been serving off in Persia, and they came back and they brought these religions with them. Often they would marry a pretty girl from over there and she'd be a follower of some Eastern religion. These mystery religions. The whole idea of the mystery religion is that there's special knowledge. And only by knowing that knowledge can you be saved. And to learn that knowledge, you've got to study and learn and go through an elaborate initiation ritual. Pay lots of money to the priests, too. It's always part of the deal, okay? And then you're given this special knowledge, and now you're saved. If you want to read more about that fascinating kind of religion, I can give that to you. And it's usually thought that these false teachers, these schismatics, were part of a movement like that. Later on in the second century, this became known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word to know, because salvation was thought to come by knowing. Great secrets, sort of like the Masonic lodges. You have to know secret stuff in order to be saved. And John is saying here, nah. You, local assembly, you know all things. You don't need anyone to teach you this secret stuff. You've got it already. Notice how the New Testament encourages believers. And this picture is something that Bilson put together for us. Emphasize the contribution of the different believers to one another. As we live together, as we work together, it's not just one person. You got a pastor up front who teaches, and you all go sit in the pews and do other stuff, but you're not teaching. You don't think of it that way. That's how most churches operate. It's very centralized. That's not the picture. It's people teaching and encouraging one another. So on the one hand, you've got an older person teaching scripture songs to the kids. I have a fear that maybe that's supposed to be a picture of me with my guitar. I'm not sure. On the other hand, here are the younger believers coming and they're ministering to an older brother. And that's the way it is in teaching. It's the way it ought to be in the church. Here's what I wanted to look at. These verses. The New Testament inculcates upon us the duty of individual judgment. I've often referred you to a number of verses that it's worth emphasizing here. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans were commended because they received the word that Paul taught, but then they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And they didn't think that it was inappropriate for them, as people who lived off in the country, to question what this learned rabbi. Remember, they were Jews in the synagogue in Berea. Paul was a rabbi from Jerusalem. He'd studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And they didn't think, oh my goodness, Rabbi Paul, tell us the truth. We need the truth. Uh-uh. He says some things and they said, okay, thank you very much. Think we got that? Let's go look in the Bible and see what it says. And they got out their scrolls and they checked it. They verified it from the scriptures. They're applauded for that. That's called noble. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, before the scriptures were complete, the Holy Spirit would often reveal things in meetings to people directly, live, real-time prophecy. And Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise those prophesyings, but don't miss this. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Just because somebody gets up and says, the Holy Spirit gave me a message for you all. That's wonderful. Well, then let's go look in the Bible and see if it's consistent with that. You know, this is the fascinating thing about the New Testament. Nothing written in the New Testament violates or contradicts the Old Testament. It all confirms the promises that God has made. All consistent, all the way through. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, when the church gathers together, beloved, 14:29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. So when one brother has something to share, something appears to another, they should bring it up. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Just because somebody says they've got a message from God, you check it out according to the scriptures. I thought of this on two occasions recently, and Brother Dave, I hope you won't mind if I make you an example. You said something, I think it was last Lord's Day, that you lost part of something that I said because a previous statement I said sent you off down a rabbit trail. And you were off, what were you doing? You're checking me out. And then on Wednesday, you said the same thing with respect to Dave. David shared something in his presentation, and you said, boy, that really got me thinking and led me off in the direction. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in the multiplicity of the assembly. When something is presented, the Holy Spirit alerts other people and either confirms it to them or maybe gives them a reason to say, afterward I better have a word with this brother because I don't think he got it quite right. That's not rude. That's not disrespectful. That is exactly the way the Holy Spirit works in the assembly. And it's thrilling, in my mind, to see this working dynamically. As I'm sure others also, as you listen, the Spirit brings things to your mind. And I hope you're able to follow along. You don't get too far distracted, but please, listen to the Spirit of God. And if He gives you something important to say, find an occasion to bring it out. It's one reason we always try, after a teaching session or even during a teaching session, to give people occasion to comment, point out errors or differences or things that might have been overlooked, or in some cases to reinforce what's been said out of your own explanation. But I've given you some verses here on the right-hand side that talk about this joint dynamic in the assembly. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says that we're to speak the truth in love, to grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That which every joint supplieth. Brothers and sisters, church is not about one person teaching and everybody else learning. There are diversities of gift, and it has pleased the men of the church down through the years to ask me to take on a large share of teaching because of my background. But I try, as you know, to encourage the other brothers to get involved. I recruited Brother Bijou to share as much as he can in the Lord's days, and Brother Dave is taking on responsibility for the Wednesday nights, and Brother David Pettigrew. We need to be encouraging, developing multiplicity of gift in the assembly, and particularly of the teaching gift. It's not a one-man show. When we gather to remember the Lord, we already thought about 1 Corinthians 14:29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted. And, of course, Peter exhorts the older men in the assembly, the elders which are among you, I exhort. This is particularly the responsibility of the older brothers. Although younger brothers are going to become older brothers, and so it's well they prepare themselves. But the older brothers in particular, feed the flock of God which is among you. Why is John writing them a letter? Well, he calls them my little children in 2:1 and 3:18. That suggests that he led them to Christ, and he may even have exercised a pastoral role among them. He's not coming to them as an external authority. He's coming to them as one of them. I want to emphasize, I'm not denying the value of teachers from outside the local church. You know, we have people like Paul who wrote letters to churches they'd never met, like the church in Rome. Paul writes a letter to them. It's wonderfully refreshing to gather with other believers for times of joint Bible study at Bible conferences. I love events like that. I think those are really important, not just for the teaching, but for the fellowship that we develop with other believers. And I'd be the last one to say, don't bother reading commentaries because you don't need any man to teach you. There are brothers long dead whose words still instruct me when I consult what they have thought about a given passage and try to understand things better. But I emphasize this because it's unfortunately a case in many assemblies today, and we've been praying for this with respect to, you know, all of the brother and the assembly involved, where virtually none of the teaching is done by local brothers. It's all done by external people who come in on rotation. That's what many assemblies do. And, of course, in conventional churches, you wouldn't think of getting up in the pulpit unless you had a seminary degree associated with your name. You wouldn't think of that at all. And I want to encourage us as a group. This is not how God intends it to be. The New Testament vision is that the local assembly, under the enabling of the Spirit, will have the resources needed to instruct and build up the saints. That's the default. That's the default. Yes, take advantage of gifted men in other places, but don't get away from this precious truth. You, the assembly, you know all things. You, the assembly, you don't need external teachers. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to work in you through that multiplicity of gifts to provide the teaching and put the people need to be healthy. And may God give us strength to follow that example and to be an example of that to others. Brother Xiaofeng once observed to me, this is how the underground church in China operates. And he says it's essential that it operates that way. The underground church, the idea of multiplicity of teaching, responsibility of leadership, because it is often the strategy of an oppressive government. When they identify a group that is particularly influential, they'll grab a hold of the leading person and go put him in jail for 5 or 10 years. And if he really is the only person that can teach in that group, it goes down the direct tubes quickly. But if the group is operating this way, you haven't stopped the dissemination and teaching of God's truth. This is the way the church must operate as we approach the days of the Antichrist and as opposition increases. We've got to learn to sharpen this up among ourselves and encourage others to do so. Now there's a lengthy conditional statement that closes out this discussion of the anointing. The elements of it. First of all, as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. Here's what we've already said. The Holy Spirit is teaching you whatever you need to know. And it is truth, or better, it is true. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. He's not going to lead you astray. Now, I might think the Holy Spirit is telling me something, and he might not be, but with the reinforcement of the other brothers in the group, I won't be misled. If I've got something wrong, he'll straighten me out and vice versa. And what he teaches us collectively is true. It is no lie. Remember, we're getting into this notion of deception. Again, think about the context. The church, perhaps Ephesus, the church in which John had ministered and to whom he's writing this epistle, had had this split. Those who left and said, you're all wrong, you're not listening to this special truth that we have. And the believers might have been a little bit insecure. Oh my goodness, the most influential people in the church, the ones who are most articulate in helping us understand the scriptures, we thought they've all left. And John says, no, no, you've got what you need. And it hath taught you, even as it hath taught you. The evidence for this is that the false teachers did leave. The church didn't tolerate that. If your body is healthy, and I'm sure Sister Jaya can confirm this from her medical experience, if your body's healthy and you have a foreign object or a foreign growth in it, your body will put that out. It'll get rid of it. If your body's weak and sickly, it'll tolerate foreign elements and infections that can overcome you. And the church here was healthy. It hath taught you. That's why they left. They couldn't survive in that environment. And the result is his conclusion. You shall abide in him. Here's his confidence. They left. You shall abide in him because of the finished work that the Spirit has done in you and is continuing to do in you. So that's the very lengthy discussion of this anointing section here. And now in the fourth element, the fourth correspondence in the chiasm, John is going to specifically talk about the letter that he is writing. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but I have written because you know it. And in verse 26, these things have I written unto you. Now, he's not referring to a previous letter. If you're sitting at your terminal or even on your cell phone tapping out a text message, somebody's probably reading it the minute you're writing it. And you may say, I'm writing to you because this, this, and so forth. But in the ancient days, you wrote a letter. You didn't even put it in the mailbox. You had to find somebody who was going to that town. It might take days or weeks or months for the letter to get there. And by the time they opened it and started to read it, the writing of it was way in the past. So it was common to use the past tense to refer to what's being written in a letter. And you'll find this in Paul as well. Often he'll say, I have written, when he's talking about the very thing he's writing at that moment. But he's describing it from the perspective of the people who are reading it. This section in both panels is introducing this concept of deception. The Antichrists have been teaching something that is not true. John is writing to counter that error, and that's why this is the belief section. It's pointing out what a true believer will recognize. This notion of deception, here are the instances of words for lie and deceive. I've listed the words here if you want to chase them down. In the book of 1 John. And it's a very interesting pattern. They're scattered throughout the book. But look at the concentration of them in two places. This first belief section, which is describing the departure of the Antichrists. And then back here in chapter 1, do you remember that alternation? We deceive ourselves. We're not speaking the truth. If we say that we are in fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We make God a liar. Repeatedly, he speaks about this deception if you have the wrong attitude toward your sin. And now, he's characterizing the false teachers by the falseness of the doctrine that they taught. That leads me to suspect that those false ideas about sin and righteousness in chapter 1, the idea that you could be without sin, the idea that you can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God, that those ideas were something that also came from the false teachers. They were remnants of their teaching that were still persisting in the church And he was correcting that right at the outset so that his readers would not fall into that. So in the first half of the chiasm, I have written unto you, not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Again, you know the truth. You've got the Holy Spirit. You have the unction. We talked about that. So you won't be deceived by what these people have said. And then in verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That word here actually means deceive you. This was what the false teachers were doing. They were deceiving the saints. Throughout the Bible, this kind of behavior, deceptive behavior, is characteristic of Satan. In the Garden of Eden, God had warned Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit, they would die. And what did Satan say to Eve? You're not going to die. He's lying. He's deceiving them. Our Lord characterized him in John 8:44. When he, that is Satan, speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And when Paul described the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs, he's doing lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is the fundamental modality of Satan's attack, deception. Teaching us things that are not true. Leading us astray into error. Well, how can you avoid that? How can you be defended against that? When our Savior prayed to his Father in John 17 that the Father would keep the disciples from the evil one, he prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. God's word is not just true. God's word is truth. And that's our best defense against the deception of Satan, is to know the book of God's word. That's why we place so much emphasis in our gatherings on opening the scriptures together. Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, as brothers share from the scriptures things that the Lord has laid on their hearts. Wednesday evening, we gather for prayer, but we start with time in the scriptures. This is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only way we're going to be able to overcome the deception of Satan. We need to know that book, understand it, and be able to use it to counter the false teachings that are abroad. Now, the center two elements of this passage talk about the doctrine that is at stake. These are verses 22 and 23 on the first side of the chiasm, and then verses 24 and 25 on the second side of the chiasm. And I think it would be imprudent for us to try to deal with that today. I hope that I could finish the first panel of chapter 2 today, but I think maybe it's best if we defer that. Next week we look forward to Brother Bijou starting up another series of studies for us. And so week after next, Lord willing, we'll come back to this passage. But now you know what it's all about. So read ahead those four verses, 22, 23, 24, 25, and get your minds on that. What was the false teaching that they were involved in, and what's the true teaching that counters it? And you'll find, as we think about this, that this is something that is characteristic of a lot of error in the world today. But we'll discuss that in more detail, Lord willing, 2 weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful work of your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for one another as well. We thank you for gathering us together as a local assembly of your people. Because your word teaches us, Lord, that we need one another so that your Spirit can help us avoid error and that we can enjoy as a group the truth that you make available to us. Lord, teach us to treasure and prize that. We pray that you'd exercise each one of us in the study of your word. And to the extent that your Spirit makes us comfortable and gives us gift in this area, that we'd really feel the obligation to, to share with one another in the Scriptures, that we all might be profited and built up together through that which Your Spirit is seeking to teach us as a local body of Your people. Thank You, Father, for these thoughts today, for Your guidance in this passage. Thank You for preserving it for us in our Savior's name. Amen. To explain the last hymn, I have to give you one hint about what the error was. The error was denying that the man Jesus is the divine Son of God. That's the core error of the church, of the false teachers. And we're going to see that come up over and over again throughout the book. Our last hymn emphasizes this from number 105 in the Red Book, which repeatedly describes our Savior by this title, Son of God. And we'll be looking in our next study at all the things that are involved in that wonderful title. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.